Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Read along with me as I read what is a rather lengthy account recorded for us in verses 1 through 44. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, I'm sure you can appreciate, especially if you've been with us for any length of time, there is no possible way I'm going to get through all of these verses in one sitting. Perish the thought, right? That would be preposterous. In fact, as you'll see in just a moment, I'm not going to really even touch the surface this morning. I have named this particular message this morning, Lazarus Come Forth, but you'll also notice that this is part one. It will probably be part one of many parts. I'm not going to guarantee you a certain number, but I suspect that we'll be in this particular part of this chapter for at least several weeks. Well, I'd like to take the time this morning to set the stage for you, to kind of give you some background information, at least delve a little bit into this text to give you an idea of what's happening, the events surrounding Lazarus's death, the events surrounding Jesus's eventual raising of Lazarus from the dead. What we have before us today, I don't know if you've ever really taken the time to appreciate this, but what we have in this text is the single greatest miracle ever to happen in recorded history apart from the resurrection of Christ. Now, I realize that we live in a world where Benny Hinn says if you'll roll a television into the funeral home while one of his messages is playing, the dead will actually rise. He actually said that, but it's not true. This is power on display. This is sovereignty on display. And we'll get to that eventually in our study of this particular portion of Scripture. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by giving you a helpful way of breaking down what we see in all of these verses. If you're fond of alliteration, I'm not really good at alliteration. I'm one of these guys who tries to, if you don't know what alliteration is, it's where you take things and you break the passage down and you assign the same letter to each portion of the passage. You know how some pastors always have 3 points in an outline and each point on the outline starts with the same letter? I'm not really good at that. Because by the time I assign the words, they don't mean anything anymore. But this is pretty cool because I actually found 4 P's for this particular alliteration. In verses 1 through 16, we're going to see the preparation for the miracle of Lazarus's resurrection. In verses 17 through 37, we see the promise of the miracle. In verses 38 through 44, we see the performance of the miracle. And I suppose we could add another P for verses 47 through 53, which would be the plot to kill Jesus. Now again, it'll be some time before we actually get there, but you can hold that 4th P in reserve if you like. Speaking of alliterations, John MacArthur is really an expert at this, especially in his early years. He had an alliteration for everything. And I was really kind of tickled at the alliteration he came up with to describe the 4 groups of individuals or groups of people in this passage. They all start with the letter C. John says, we have the critical man, the concerned sisters, the cringing disciples, and the confident Christ. You see where that takes a lot of work to come up with those things? Well, getting to the text itself, the first person mentioned here, of course, is Lazarus. Lazarus. Let me just share with you briefly a very common misunderstanding and really a pet peeve of mine. Please don't call this guy Lazarus. There's a city called Nazareth. There's a man called Lazarus. It's not Lazarus. I hear that and it's like nails on a chalkboard to me for some reason. His name is Lazarus. And what do we know about Lazarus? Well, we know he was critically ill, right? He was suffering from some sort of disease. We're not really told what it was, but it was a disease or something going on in his body which caused him to die fairly swiftly. And what else do we know? Well, we know that he was from Bethany, and we're told here that he was from the same village as Mary and Martha, which makes sense because according to verse 2, we also learn that he was their brother. He was the brother to Mary and Martha. Now, by way of a brief geographical note, this Bethany is not to be confused with the Bethany that we read about in chapter 1 and verse 28. The Bethany there is Bethany what? Right, Bethany beyond the Jordan. This particular Bethany in our text this morning would be on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It would be probably about 2 miles from Jerusalem along the road toward Jericho. This is why John, instead of just referring to Bethany, always makes the distinction by saying that this is either Bethany beyond the Jordan or this is the Bethany where Mary and Martha lived. Now, John's also quick to make another distinction here. Given that Mary was such a popular name during this time, it would have been actually Miriam, but given that it was such a popular name, he always has to make a distinction to reflect which Mary he's talking about at any given time. Now, this Mary that he's referring to in this passage was the Mary who anointed the Lord's feet with the costly ointment. Remember, she broke the box and she spilled this very costly ointment on Christ's feet and washed his feet with her hair. This complete narrative will be in the next chapter, so we're not going to talk a lot about that in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. John mentions it here because, remember, John's writing after the fact. And this would have been a story that was fairly familiar to those who were following John at the time. So he's writing, simply reflecting on what is yet to come in real time. Now, what about Martha? Who was she? Well, we actually know quite a bit about her as well. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, you remember this account. Jesus has been called to visit the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Martha is busy doing what? She's preparing for the meal. She's cleaning up. She's doing all of these things. She's a busy bee, not unlike Dana, right? I'm telling you, if my wife comes to your house and we have a meal with you, she will wash your dishes. And she'll do it and insist that you not get in her way. My wife is very much a Martha. She's been a Martha ever since I've known her, which is a very commendable thing. The only thing problematic with Martha's behavior, though, was that Martha was extremely angry with Mary because Mary didn't share her zeal for manual labor. Right? So what happened in that exchange? Well, we read there that Martha thought Mary to be shirking her obligation to serve, and Martha scolded her. She went to the Lord and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Martha, Martha." I'm sorry, I can't read that without thinking of the Brady Bunch. I apologize. "Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Well, in the next chapter of this gospel, when John is recollecting that scene where Mary is anointing Jesus' feet with the costly ointment, what is Martha doing in verse 2? She's at it again, right? She's serving. And what's Mary doing again? She's worshiping. And what's Lazarus doing? He's reclining. No, he's not stinking at this point. Way to go, Josue. He's reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, before you're too hard on Lazarus here, this would have been customary. The men would have reclined at the table with the guest of honor, and they would have been served by the women. It's not a chauvinistic statement. It's not anything of the sort. Don't be too hard on Lazarus. He was only keeping with social convention at the time. Well, beyond these accounts, we really don't know anything more about Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, except that according to verses 3 and 5, they both loved and were loved by Christ. Very close family ties. We really, again, don't know much about why this was, but we see very close family ties between Christ and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, that establishes a little bit of context. So let's begin with our exposition of this passage by noting the first P in our alliteration, the preparation for the miracle that's about to be performed. In verse 3 of our text, we're told that Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now, how did Jesus respond? He basically responded saying, "Oh, don't worry about that." I mean, here we have a man who's lying on his deathbed. He's, as we say in the South, got one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel. He's close to death. And Jesus responds by saying, "This illness won't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, as of Wednesday evening when we were having our meeting with the men in my office, I kind of proudly proclaimed that I'd make it all the way through verse 16. Not going to happen. The more I thought about Jesus' response here, the more I realized that there's so much to be gleaned here, not only doctrinally, but from a perspective of practical application as well. Let's look at this. We'll make it all the way through verse 4 this morning. What do we learn doctrinally from Jesus' response? When Jesus said, "This is not a sickness that will lead to death. This is a sickness which is intended to glorify God so that the Son might also be glorified." What do we learn doctrinally? Well, right off the bat, we note Jesus' omniscience. How does Jesus know the outcome of Lazarus' sickness? How does he know beforehand what will ultimately happen with regard to this whole incident? He knows because he's omniscient. We talked about this in our systematic theology class, didn't we? We talked about the fact that a lot of people seem to think that when Jesus came to this earth in human flesh, that he checked his attributes at the door, that he relinquished his divine attributes. Worse still, there are many who still insist that Jesus was never God at all, but was just simply a man through whom God worked. But periodically we see these glimpses, don't we, that Jesus never did relinquish his divine attributes. The correct way of viewing this theologically is to say that Jesus willingly divested himself of the prerogative to use his attributes as often as he might have. Right? He willingly set aside the use of the attributes, not the attributes themselves. And so here's a perfect example where we can see Jesus displaying his deity by knowing through the omniscience that's reserved for God and God alone exactly what would transpire. Again, be on the lookout for these as you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. You'll be richly blessed when you see that Jesus Christ was none other than God of very God. So we see omniscience. Again, what else do we see? We also see his deity, don't we? It's tied to his omniscience. What's about to happen with Lazarus will be done for the purpose of glorifying God the Father and God the Son. Don't miss that little connector. What is done here is intended to glorify God the Father and God the Son. Now, this is especially strange if you believe Jesus is not deity, if you believe that Jesus is not God, but just another sent by God to serve as some sort of prophet. Things get really interesting because God the Father in Isaiah 48:11 says very emphatically, "My glory I will not give to another." Well, wait a minute. If he says, "My glory I will not give to another," then why does Jesus say that the purpose of this miracle will be to glorify God the Father and God the Son? Well, it's simple. God does, even though he will not give his glory to another, he does share that glory with the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While we're on the subject of doctrine, We need to clear up a bit of an interpretational challenge. Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. But wait a minute. What happens to Lazarus? He dies. He didn't go to sleep. I mean, Jesus clarified that for his disciples, right? He tried to break it to them gently by saying he had gone to sleep, and then they thought, you know, well, if he's asleep, at least he's sleeping it off. He'll get better. Jesus says, no, what I mean by that is he's dead. So again, that seems to be fairly controversial. Is this a contradiction? No, not at all. Note very carefully, Jesus doesn't actually say that Lazarus wouldn't die. He said, this sickness is not prosthanaton. It means that it will not ultimately result in death. It means that it will not conclude with his dying at this time. In this simple statement, Jesus is letting them know early on that he's planning to do something very spectacular, which will not only glorify God the Father, but will also glorify the Son as well. Now, before we move on, I want to take a minute to discuss this concept of God's routinely seeking glory for himself. Scripture is literally chock full of examples of this, isn't it? Where God is declaring before men that the glory is his and his alone. God is constantly and consistently declaring that he will fetch the glory for himself in all situations. We're even told that if we weren't available to praise God and glorify God, that even the stones of the ground would sing praises to his name. So we see this recurring theme throughout Scripture. Let's look at a few of these. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, says the Lord. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Jeremiah 13:11. In this passage, why did God choose a people for himself? He says, I made the whole house of Israel. Cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Ezekiel 20, verse 14. Why, time and time and time again, did God spare the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness? Ezekiel 20, 14. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. Why did God release the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt? He says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider thy wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that we might make known his mighty power. Remember that great high priestly prayer in John 17. In John 17, 1, Jesus begins this prayer by praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, we read, those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. These are but just a few of the literally hundreds of passages that you can find in Scripture where God is demanding to be glorified. Where God is stating before men of all generations, I will receive the glory. Listen to what John Piper said about this very subject. He said, from beginning to end, The driving impulse of God's heart is to be praised for His glory. From creation to consummation, His ultimate allegiance is to Himself. His unwavering purpose in all He does is to exalt the honor of His name and to be marveled at for His grace and power. He is infinitely jealous for His reputation. Not quite the picture that we have of God in our society today, right? Again, as we've spoken of numerous times before, in the world today, the God of this age that's manufactured in the minds of men is a God who glorifies us. He's a God who not only glorifies us, He's duty-bound to glorify you. That's why there are pastors out there, so-called, who insist that Jesus died for one reason and one reason only, and that is to give you your best life now. Oh, how we need a return to the pure gospel that tells us Jesus died to spare us from certain wrath. Jesus died to protect and to preserve us from the wrath of a thrice holy God who will get the glory one way or another. And hell burns hot for those who distort and twist and malign that simple message. Oh, but Pastor Tim, you don't understand. I might not have a big crowd show up if I preach sin. If I preach the consequences of sin, we all just need to get along, don't we? We all just want to be placated and told, I'm okay and you're okay. And we can go out into the world and tell everybody that they're okay too. And we'll all just get along and things will be so much better. No, what we need to be doing is warning a crooked and perverse generation that wrath is coming. And that without Christ, to use another old pastor's expression, without Christ, you're standing staring directly into the gun barrels of His wrath. And you will not be spared when He pulls the trigger. Yeah, we've heard all that before. That's just hellfire and brimstone. Let me tell you this, if you won't listen to hellfire and brimstone preaching, you'll one day suffer hellfire and brimstone itself. Well, as wonderful as these truths are to those of us who believe, this concept of God's fetching glory for Himself can be easily misunderstood. There are some, I've even been told, by professing believers. One in particular, about 5 years ago, asked me, he says, why is God on such a power trip? Oh, I don't know, because He's omnipotent? Why does God think so highly of Himself that at every turn throughout Scripture, He has to stroke His ego? Well, why does God always say, I'm God and you're not? Bow down and give me glory. They actually see God as, for lack of a better term, they actually see the God of Scripture as a needy God. A needy God. In other words, He's in constant need of being adored, being praised, being glorified. But is this true? No. In fact, this is blasphemous. To suggest that God's on a power trip, to suggest that God needs His ego stroked, to suggest that God somehow is just a God who is very needy. Again, isn't this the God that we see so often in our culture today? Again, look at the way the gospel's presented. God wants you. He stands in heaven begging you to choose his son. What? An omnipotent God can't save me by his grace alone, in spite of myself? He needs my help? The Lord cries because I'm too stubborn? Really? That's no God at all. You're right. So why does God do these things? Why is God so intent on being glorified? Why, according to most reliable catechisms, is the chief end of man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? I'll tell you why. God seeks glory because when we are glorifying him, we are acknowledging his inestimable worth. In other words, when we glorify God, we do so because he has done a work in us that is so profound, so inconceivable, so wonderful, and so complete that no one or no thing in the entire created realm is worthy of that kind of praise. And as believers, in addition to acknowledging his salvation and his preservation of us, we're also enabled to see him as the creator and sustainer of all that is. God seeks the glory, and we ourselves were designed to glorify him, not because he needs it, but because he and he alone is worthy of it. Amen. And guess what? He knows it. I remember standing in a valley in the Swiss Alps. I'm not bragging. We lived in Europe for 10 years, and we were very thankful for the time we were able to spend there. We got an opportunity to travel quite a bit. I'm not bragging about weekend trips to Switzerland. What I'm about to tell you is something that literally shook a group of us to the very core of our being. You stand in a valley in Switzerland, and you're looking out at these three giants, not people giants, mountains, the Eiger, the Jungfrau, and the Monk. We're standing there with a group of Christians, I don't know, 12, 15 Christians, who had made this arduous hike that I was probably still being cursed for taking them on. It was a group of Christians who came from the States. They wanted to take a hike. I took them on a 12-mile hike straight up a mountain. Yeah, back during my fitter days. But we came to this resting place, this valley. The cows are there. The little bells are tinkling. And we look up at these mountains, and I kid you not, spontaneously, we all broke out in song. Anybody want to guess what song that was? Huh? How Great Thou Art. If you've never had, it's a shame it takes the Swiss Alps to do that to us. Right? We should be able to go into our front yards. Well, some of your front yards who have grass. I have dirt. I've been obedient to the water restrictions. Amen. But we should be able to go out and even look at the dirt and sing How Great Thou Art. We should be able to wake up in the morning and upon the recognition of our first breath, the first beat of our heart, we should break out in song, How Great Thou Art. If you're able to contemplate not only the works of his hands, but the words of life that he's given us in the 66 books of this Bible. If you're able to recognize how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. If you're able to recognize how God has sovereignly sustained you for all the years of your life. If you're able to do these things and not glorify God, you're spiritually dead. My prayer for all of us is that from this day forward, we would take the time to smell the roses. Take the time to look around you. People get so down these days. We live, as I've said, in a materialistic, consumeristic culture where everybody wants everything and they want it now. And if they don't have this, they don't have that, they feel like they're entitled to it. And you know, if you live in Ferguson, Missouri, you'll just go in and steal it. And I mean, people just are, we live in an entitlement society. Folks, we need to develop a culture, at least within the Christian culture, that looks at what little we have and looks to God and says, "My God, how great thou art." And that's the glorious thing, isn't it? God doesn't fetch the glory for himself because he needs it. He does it because we need a God who's worthy of it. You need to ask yourself that. Is your God worthy of it? And because he's worthy, because he is worthy, he receives this never-ending stream of praise from the lips of his saints. That's what God wants. That's what God will get for himself. When God saved you through grace alone, giving you that gift of faith that you exercised and believed in Christ unto salvation, when God did all of those things for you in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he didn't do those things just so that you wouldn't go to hell. He did those things because if he's truly done a work in you, he knows that it will forever be reflected back on him in the form of praise. Some of you may be sitting here right now saying, "Well, you know, I don't know. I just don't praise the Lord that much. I come to church regularly. I read my Bible sometimes. I pray on occasion. But what is this constant stream of praise that you're talking about?" Folks, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to do some serious soul searching. Because if God has truly done a work in your heart, you will be giddy with praise. And why does Jesus share in this glory? Why is it necessary that Lazarus' resurrection from the dead bring glory to Christ? Because in the end, it will validate and verify exactly who he is. God of very God. And the sole Savior of all who will place their trust in him. You see how that works? Is not he who saved us worthy of eternal praise? He most certainly is. And practically speaking, how do we glorify him the best? I'm not saying that you need to go into hyper-charismatic mode and walk around with your hands up in the air and saying, "Praise the Lord, praise Jesus." That's all well and good. If you're inclined to do that, I'm not the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that, then do that. I think it would be rather odd. You'd probably run into a lot of things and be looked at very strangely. But this is not what we mean when we say eternal praise, right? How do we practically glorify him best? Through obedience. Right? Do you realize that the obedience of God's people is the number one characteristic that sets us apart from those who aren't God's people? People think I'm crazy for growing dirt in my lawn. But the last I heard, the law in New Braunfels said that you will not water your grass. We're in stage 4 water restrictions there. You can't even spit on the ground without getting in trouble. They want to preserve all the water they can. I'm going to be obedient to that. Why? Because by being obedient to the powers above me, Romans 13, I'm showing that I'm striving to be obedient to the Lord. That's a very practical way that you can glorify God. Obey his commands. How else might we glorify God? Through serving one another. Right? How else? Prayer. Worship. The daily intake of His Word. Cultivating a selfless, sacrificial heart. Developing a tender heart. Not wasting our time on those things which are futile. As I thought of all this, my mind was immediately drawn to one of my favorite Fanny Crosby hymns. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved us, or so loved He the world that He gave us what? His Son. Who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Not we, as some overzealous Reformed Baptist committee edited it in our hymnals. All who? All of those to whom the Son has been given in salvation. Praise the Lord, she says. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Do you sing that song in your heart? Do you routinely give God the glory that He and He alone deserves? You should. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be the defining characteristic. When something's written on your tombstone at the end of your life, it should be something akin to this. It should be, here lies so-and-so, a glorifier of God. As I close, let me share two more things with you by way of application from this passage. The first is this. Lazarus was horribly and critically ill. His sickness, as we'll see, will be the cause of his death. Not his ultimate death, which for a Christian, that's really not possible anyway. We don't have an ultimate death. But it would cause his death. Now think about being Lazarus' family, his acquaintances, especially Mary and Martha. This would have been an agonizing time. Especially when you knew a man who could do something about it and he waits 2 days before even coming. This would have been an agonizing time. I think the point of all this often gets missed even by many believers. And that is that sickness and death are in no way incompatible with God's love. Now let me ask you this. Is that what we're hearing today? The populist message in many churches today is just the opposite. God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to be poor. God is a God of love. God only wants the best for you. And if you're only faithful, if you only exercise that faith, which by the way includes putting a little money in the plate, if you only exercise enough faith, you'll never be sick again a day in your life. You'll have all the money you can stand. That's the message we hear today. Tell that to Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. He's critically ill. He's about to die. And many around him are grieving intensely. So that's the main point. Sickness and death are in no way incompatible with God's love. Jesus loved Lazarus dearly. And yet he still became deathly ill and would die. He was actually the exception to the rule in Hebrews 9:27. Remember there it said, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Lazarus would actually die a second time. But let me ask you this, how will each of us, barring the return of Jesus Christ, how will every person in this room die? What's going to happen? Again, barring the return of Christ, what's going to happen to each and every one of us without fail? we will die. Of what? We don't know, but I guarantee you it's either in an accident or by some sort of disease or infirmity, right? But we will all die. Does that mean that God doesn't love us? I never could understand that. Do charismatics not get sick? Does Creflo Dollar never get sick? Does Benny Hinn never get sick? They actually die, don't they? But again, this is not a sign of God's not loving us. This is simply the lingering effects of sin on these mortal bodies. Now, the second thing I want to point out, which is closely related to the first, is this. Physical illness should not be something that surprises us or discourages us. How often are you discouraged when you get sick? Come on. Yeah, right? Yeah, I mean, how many of you get a case of the woe is me's whenever you fall sick? Come on. You're sinning, you're lying if you're not raising your hand. Just kidding. But we do, don't we? Dana can tell you, I'm the world's worst. I get a sniffle, I lay up in the bed, I'm like, oh, Dana, I'm about to die here. Of course, thankfully, God's given me a woman who says, just shut up and turn the light out. No, just kidding. No, she's a very good nurturer. She treats me as though I'm dying. But we do. We get that bad case of woe is me. We think, what have I done to deserve this? I get a migraine sometimes. I'm like, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? As if God's trying to pick on me. That's not the case. We need to get that out of our minds. Being sick, illness should not be something that discourages us. We've talked about this before in the context of the man born blind. Here's a man who was born blind. For no other reason than that one day God would be glorified. Explain that to the blind man. I know you spent your whole life not being able to see. But the reason you were born blind, the reason you've been blind all your life is one reason alone, and that is so that God might be glorified in your healing. And oh, by the way, that you might believe having been healed. This is simply evidence of what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We all know the verse, but how often do we fail to internalize it? We know, Paul says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Isn't that a comforting passage? Anything and everything you or I might endure in this life as those who love God and are the called according to His purpose is intended for our good and His glory. So when we get sick, even if it's to the point of death, or we're facing any particularly difficult trial in our lives, we need to see it for what it really is. It's God's way of ministering to us in some way. Remember what David said in Psalm 119:71? He said, it was good for me to be afflicted. Why? So that I might learn your decrees. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't also point out that the sickness we endure might also be used for the good of others. So many people get sick, they fall on hard times, everything seems to be crashing down around them, and they can't make any sense of it because, you know, in the near term, it really doesn't seem to help them at all. And they look for meaning. Lord, what are you... That's our me-ism culture, right? Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to do to me? What are you trying to impress me with? You need to be aware that it might not be you at all. God might use sickness in your life to dramatically alter someone else's life. How many of us here can stand and give testimony to the fact that Lazarus' predicament gives us the greatest hope, has given generations, centuries of Christians the greatest hope we'll ever have. We have that example of Lazarus for one purpose and one purpose only. Number one, main emphasis here is what? If God can do that for him, he has promised to do that for us as well. Well, think of his sisters too. When Lazarus fell ill and all hope seemed to have been lost, who did they turn to? They turned to Jesus for strength to endure. How about you? It's really easy to depend on God when peace like a river attends your way. But what about when sorrow like sea billows roll? Do you begin to waver? Does your faith begin to wane? Or are you able to say, as did Horatio Spafford, "It is well. It is well with my soul." My prayer is that we would all know and understand that whatever happens to us, even if we go the way of Lazarus, it's all for the glory of God the Father and the Son, in whom our hope rests. Well, we'll continue this in our next time together next week. Let's close in a quick word of prayer.